Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. I want to look especially at the third verse of chapter 2, but I will read the first three verses. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, if you recall, we've been looking at in chapter 1 the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person as God and in his office as our mediator and in his person as the Son of Man, his nature as the Son of Man. In the one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord, all of God dwells. The Son of God is God himself. And so the first few verses of Hebrews, the first chapter, deal with Christ as God, the Son, and Christ as mediator who accomplished our salvation in his own substitutionary death. That's what verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who purged our sins reigns in heaven. He reigns as heaven's king, as Lord over all. And he's greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. He created the angels. The angels are commanded to worship him, and they are his servants. And as his servants, they are to serve his people, who are called in Scripture the heirs of salvation. God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ's people, given to him by the Father, whose nature he took and whose case he took, whom he saved by purging their sins in his own substitutionary death, those people are called the heirs of salvation. They will inherit what he purchased for them. So that's a summation of chapter 1. And the message of chapter 1 is about Christ. It's about God's grace to us and giving us this salvation that's in him. So the salvation from God is great for many reasons. And we're going to pick this up in chapter 2, verse 1, and I've entitled this message, the phrase that appears in verse 3 of chapter 2, "So great salvation." Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard," which he just summarized in chapter 1, "lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" We didn't hear Jesus Christ speak while he was on earth. Obviously, he lived before we lived. We were born. And he died and rose and ascended and returned to heaven long before we had a history on this earth. But we heard him through those who heard him. And that is recorded in the New Testament, in the scriptures of the New Testament. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things," there's a lot of things I could have written about, he said. And if we would have written everything that Jesus said and did, he supposes that the whole world wouldn't contain the books that were written. But he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing him," believing what God has said about him, "you might have life through his name." And so this is the great salvation spoken first by the Lord to us and confirmed by those apostles such as John, that we might believe, that we might have life through his name. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now, first thing we need to understand about salvation, contrary to what is taught in most churches today, salvation is not an offer. An offer is something that you can take or leave, and the one giving it really has little power over whether you're going to accept it or reject it. But that is not salvation as God saves. Salvation is God's work, and God's work cannot fail. He says in Isaiah 55 that his word will accomplish all that he sends it to do. Isaiah 55, verse 11. If you read all of the chapter in Isaiah 55, you see that God pleads with sinners, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without price and without money." So it's an appeal to sinners to come to Christ. And then he says in verse 11 of Isaiah 55 that his word shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish what he sends it to do. God's word cannot fail. So salvation is not an offer. Salvation is God's work. Yet, even though salvation is God's work, as we read here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God warns us that if we neglect his salvation, we will not escape. So it seems like there's a paradox here. We face the greatest possible danger that we could possibly face because of our sin against God and his just wrath against us. Now that's our predicament. And salvation in Christ is our only way of escape, like we were just singing about in that song about needing to flee for refuge to Christ. And though salvation is all of God's work and does not depend on us, yet God warns us, doesn't he? He warns us not to neglect this salvation, or we shall not escape the danger we are in and the wrath of God because of our turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the paradox it seems to face us. If salvation is all God's work, then why does he warn us as if we could neglect his salvation? How can we reconcile these things? How can salvation be entirely God's work and yet God would command us not to neglect it as if our neglect would put that salvation he intends to save us with away from us, to push it from us? Well, we must understand a few things from Scripture. First, our sin is all of our fault. And yet, salvation is all of God's grace. If we neglect God's salvation, it will be because of our own unbelief in our sinful response to what we hear. Because we hold low views of God, don't we? And our low views of our sin and low views of God's word and our low views of Christ's person cause us naturally to neglect this salvation. But if I, because of my sin, do go to hell at last, we have to understand this. It will not be because of God's fault. That will be our fault entirely. If I am saved, on the other hand, it will be all to the credit of God's grace. And so this is the way we understand our own responsibility. Sin is my fault. Hell is my due. Salvation is God's work. Grace is a free gift from God. In his grace, God warns men to flee the wrath to come. John the Baptist asked those unbelieving scribes and Pharisees who came out to his baptism, he said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Think about that. If you were a scribe or a Pharisee and you heard those words, you're coming to John to be baptized, and he says, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's a rebuff, isn't it? It's almost like he's chastising them with his words. But his words were meant to humble them because they were proud. And so his question to them was a humbling rebuke. They came to be baptized. But John accused them of being proud and unworthy of eternal life, and that in that rebuke he offended their pride as if to push them away unless God was drawing them. You see, it was because of God's drawing power, because of the danger they faced, and because of his great salvation, that the Lord would use those means, their danger, God's wrath, their sin, and God's salvation in Christ, to draw them to Christ. And if God does the drawing, then the rebuke to our pride will serve to humble us. Whereas if God doesn't draw us, then like Pharaoh in Egypt, God's rebuke will serve to harden us. And that will be our fault. And yet, our salvation will be to God's credit. This is the way the Lord saves. He convinces us of our sin. He convinces us of judgment to come. He tells men to repent and change their minds and believe the gospel, but only if God, under his command to us and his warning to us, gives us life and repentance and faith as dead sinners, will we be able to heed God's warning and be drawn to Christ with that persuading grace of God. Christ is a refuge for the sinner from the wrath to come, isn't he? And it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now consider that. Here in Hebrews 2:3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? Escape the wrath of God due to us for our sins. And if we turn away from Christ, there is no other salvation, which is the message of the book of Hebrews. You are under the wrath of God because of your sins. Christ is God's salvation appointed and anointed and accomplishing it. Flee to Christ. But in that fleeing to Christ, we're left with no other refuge except Christ. And so we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to God's saving grace in Christ. If God doesn't save us by Christ alone, we cannot be saved. And that's the sense that we feel in our own soul, that I face eternity under the wrath of God, and God has given me one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he exhorts us to flee and tells us the great danger we're in if we fail to flee, if we neglect this so great salvation. So I want to go on here and consider this salvation as God's work and the reason why in this place in Scripture God says it is called so great salvation. I want you to consider these words, so great salvation, with me for a minute and think about it. Think about these words from God. If God says our salvation is so great, and God doesn't use hyperbole like men do. We want people to believe us. We throw flowery words around all the time in our casual conversation. Someone asks you, how are you doing today? We usually respond with something like, great. But are we really great? Is our condition really great? God doesn't use these flowery terms in overstating either our condition or his salvation. So if God uses the words so great salvation, you can know that this salvation is so great, as we would use the word so in front of great to emphasize it. Why is God's salvation great? First of all, we need to understand why salvation is great for us. Because of our great need. Our need is infinitely great, isn't it? How do we know that our need is great? Well, think about this. If our need wasn't great, then the consequences of our need would be small. But the consequences of our sin are so enormous that we can't even comprehend the horrible nature of the wrath of God against us. That makes our need great, doesn't it? It says in the Psalms, chapter 25, Psalm 25, verse 11, he says, this is what the psalmist prays. Listen carefully. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You see, that's the reason God's salvation is great, because my iniquity is great. He calls on the Lord to pardon it, because only the Lord can pardon iniquity. We have a great need because we're guilty before God. It says in Romans 3 that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. We know something about guilt. When we've done something wrong, most of the time, nobody knows about it. But when we've done something so wrong and it becomes openly known, then we're ashamed, aren't we? We carry this guilt. But when God impresses upon our conscience that we've sinned against him and we face judgment and we have no ability to remove our sin, then the thought presses upon our conscience and we're burdened by it and we realize that our sin is great and we ask the Lord somehow, some way, for your name's sake, do it for reasons found in yourself, for honor to yourself. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. We're guilty and we are corrupt. Not only corrupt sometime, but all the time in our nature, our very heart, our mind, it says in Romans 8:7, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Apostle Paul said this of his natural man, O wretched man that I am. He said this in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. He knew something about his nature. He said, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that nature is corrupt. Jesus said that out of the heart of man proceed evil. Thoughts, adulteries, all these things, they come from within, out of the heart of man, and they defile the man. So our guilt is great, our corruption is great. And then in Jeremiah 23:13, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Neither then can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. We can't change ourselves. We can't remove the heart, this nature that's against God that produces these evil thoughts and these actions. We can't change it. We can't of ourselves turn to God. We can't believe of ourselves. These things must be granted to us as a gift from God. And so this is a great need that we have. Therefore, God's salvation has to be great because our need is so infinitely great, isn't it? Have you ever heard someone who was saved from death? You perhaps heard of someone saved from a terrible danger. They were so close to death that it was as if their life was recovered from it. A man falling from the sky with his parachute and his parachute fails to open. Somehow his friend swoops with another parachute on, couples him to himself, and they both land safely through that one parachute. That's an amazing rescue, isn't it? Or here's a man in the wilderness, a bear charging at him, and he stops short 1 foot of the man he intends to devour and divide with his claws and his teeth because his friend's gun with one bullet stops the bear in his tracks. That's a great rescue, isn't it? And we could think of so many more. Have you ever stood above a precipice? I was with Denise in Oregon a week ago or so, and we looked over this cliff, 300 foot down from where we were to the bottom. Many had fallen from there. And just the thought of it made me want to step back from the cliff because it just makes your skin crawl to contemplate falling from that precipice. But what if a man didn't realize it, and he began to fall, and just by his fingernails, he held on for a moment, and while he was holding on, someone was able to rescue him. You'd think that's a great rescue, right? Because the danger was so great, and how close he came to dying and perishing a horrible death was so great. But these things don't even compare. They don't even begin to compare to our great need and the great danger we face. Therefore, God's salvation is infinitely more great. Those rescues that we just considered are only preserving our life for a short time. Ultimately, we're just going to die anyway in this life. And they were rescues that ordinary circumstances or men could accomplish. But our rescue is from a death not just temporary, but eternal. And it's by one who is not just a man, but only God. Only God can rescue us. Therefore, our salvation must be great. After the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and the people immediately committed a great sin. Remember, Moses went up to the mount to get the law from God, and the people made a golden calf. And they took that golden calf and they bowed down to it. They worshiped the golden calf. And they said of this golden calf, you have brought us out of Egypt. And Moses said, "You," in Exodus 32, he said, your sin is great. your sin is great because you have given credit to a piece of gold as if it were God who brought you out of the land of Egypt after they saw God's wonders in Egypt. And yet, our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater than deliverance from Egypt. And to neglect salvation by Christ is so much worse than making a golden calf and giving credit to that calf for delivering people out of Egypt. Because the Lord Jesus Christ by himself has delivered his people from the wrath of God and their sins. And so we consider again those words from the psalm, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." The psalmist knew that his sin was against God and God only. All sin is against God only. And because God is holy, and we could say greatly holy, there's none holy but God. Therefore, our sins are greatly hated by God, and they're hated as great evil. The sinner himself is under the sentence of God's wrath for his sins. As I said before, Jesus said our sin comes from within us. It comes from within the heart of man. And God says not only is our guilt great and our corruption great, but our strength is absolutely impotent. We have no strength. Guilty, corrupt, and hopelessly helpless in ourselves. Therefore, the salvation has to come from outside of us without our contribution at all. It has to come from God because no one on earth can do it. We can't change ourselves any more than a leopard can change his spots. God has to give us repentance. He has to give us a new heart. And he has to give us life from the dead. He has to give us faith in Christ. He has to make us a new creature in Christ and give us a new birth. And so all these things teach us how great our salvation must be to save us from our guilt and corruptions and helplessness and from the wrath of God. And so the second reason that salvation is so great is because God is so holy. Think about this. God will not pervert judgment. God cannot lie. He cannot let sin go unpunished. Justice must be satisfied. God's justice demands that he pour out his wrath upon us, his own nature. God's own nature is just and holy, and he must punish transgressors. The wages of sin is death. That's the nature of things. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And not only that, but as I said before, God's wrath is great. In Psalm 90, verse 11, it says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Psalm 90, verse 11. God's salvation, therefore, is so great because our need is great and because his wrath against us is so great because of our sin. This is a great danger, and that's why his salvation is so great, because he saves us from his own wrath. The third reason why God's salvation is so great is because of what he saves us from. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I'll read this to you. He says, "Who delivered us from so great a death." There's the same words. So great a death. "And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." You see, all of the hope of this poor man, this is the Apostle Paul, who stood before God in himself as a great sinner. His only hope was that God had delivered him from so great a death that he does now in the present deliver him from this death, "and in whom we trust." This is where all of our salvation lies, and our trust is in him, that he will yet deliver us. That's how great God's salvation must be, because we have been delivered from so great a death. So great a death, and from God's wrath. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. The believer in Christ is praying. in consideration of how great this salvation is. He says in Isaiah 12, verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." Not only is God's anger turned from us, but he comforts us. He woos us. He tells us that his anger is removed so that our fears are put aside. They're quieted. Verse 2, "Behold," this is what the Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation." He looks to the one who is himself his salvation, who has accomplishment. The only one in whom salvation is, "God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I was afraid, but now your anger is turned away because God himself is my salvation. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah who has become our salvation. And this is why our salvation is so great, because of what he saved us from, his own wrath. Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God's wrath stays and remains on that one who does not believe God's Son. You see how great this salvation is? And you see why it's so great? Because God has saved us from his own wrath. We are great sinners. Our sin against God, who is great in holiness, is great. God's justice demands his wrath be poured out upon us. Therefore, God's salvation is great because he has saved us from our sin and our corruptions, our helplessness, and most of all, his just wrath against us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Being now justified by his blood," Christ's blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." That is a great salvation, saved from the wrath of God. When we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, made set at peace. God's anger against us was placated. It was pacified. A propitiation to God was made so that his anger was taken away from us because Christ satisfied God's justice for our sins. Now, let us consider how great our salvation is because we were saved from our sin and from our evil heart, our helplessness, and from God's great wrath. But the fourth reason why God's salvation is so great is because of who saved us. Our condition is bad. Our nature, God's nature is holy, and none could save us from our sins and the wrath of God but God himself. Who has saved us? It was the Lord against whom we sinned. That's amazing, isn't it? If you've ever gone to court, and I use this analogy quite often, the court is a place where we can understand something about how God saves us. What do you find in a court? You find a judge, don't you? You find the accused, and you find a lawyer, someone to stand for the client before the court, the one who is charged. Notice in the court, the judge pronounces the sentence upon the guilty, or he clears the guilt, the one who's not guilty. And all the time, the lawyer takes the case of the guilty, the charge, the accused, to the judge and pleads the case, doesn't he? Everything that the lawyer says for the client is taken from by the judge as if it came from the client himself. Only better, his advocate speaks for him. And everything the judge has to say to the accused, he says to the lawyer, to the advocate for the client. So that everything that transpires in the court between the guilty or the accused and the judge passes through the advocate, doesn't it? The whole defense, the client rests his whole defense on what his lawyer says. He never speaks. And the judge pronounces a sentence on the client by speaking to the lawyer, too, and then speaking to the client because of the lawyer's either his defense or his lack of defense. And so you see here in our salvation is great because the one who is seated as judge, whose wrath is against us justly, has appointed an advocate for us. He has made Christ our propitiation. And as our advocate, we're not to plead our innocence, because that would be a lie. We would be defrauding. We would be adding guilt to our case. But God teaches us, Christ our advocate teaches us to plead our guilt before God, because that's the truth. And God's truth requires that we be condemned because of our guilt. But our advocate not only stands and pleads for us, but he himself answers God's justice. He answered with himself. He offered himself to God. God laid our sins upon him. The one who against whom we've sinned, represented by the judge, his wrath is justly against us, but the same one who is our judge has provided for us a propitiation to answer God's own justice for us and plead our case before him. The Lord has saved us. He says in Psalm 85, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Oh, do you see this? God, whom we offended, reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. If we just stop there and turn that in our minds over and over for the rest of our lives, and we were to lay hold upon what God has done in Christ, that's fleeing for refuge. To neglect God's salvation is to be indifferent about it. It's not to find in myself a great need or a great danger in God's just wrath against me or a great treasure in who has saved us. It's not to be thankful. It's not to turn these things over in our heart and feed upon them as all of our life, as the motives of our heart, the thankfulness of our heart, the joy and peace of our heart. That's to neglect God's salvation. Now, if God has done it, then men could not have done it. Would God do what he could have left men to do? God doesn't do that. God does what is impossible for men. God does what is impossible for any man-made God, for anyone, every angel, every man, anybody in heaven and earth. No one could be found that could do this but God himself in Christ. And this is why our salvation is great, because God himself has become our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth reason that salvation is great is because of what it cost God. It cost him. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, feed the church of God. The apostle speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's of great cost, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, heaven's Son, God's bright glory, the exact image of his person, the one who created the worlds and upholds them too, the one who is the heir of all things, who has all authority and power and possesses all things in heaven and earth, he gave himself, which means he gave his all. He gave the highest cost that could possibly have been given. It was a cost demanded by God's justice. And Christ paid it. He paid it all so that we, our debt to God in the crimes of our sin has been fully paid. And God himself has blotted it out. He has remitted the debt and remitted all of our sins. How great is our salvation? It's the price of what God paid to wash us from our sins, to take our sins from us, to make peace with his own justice so that his wrath was taken away. And in place of his wrath, God's own justice now demands that we be justified. God's justice, because of Christ's sin-atoning death and his righteousness, his obedience for his people, requires that God justify us. Justice now sides with God's mercy for the sinner because of Christ. That's a great salvation, isn't it? It was the price of Christ's own blood. There's only one way a sinner can be saved from his sin and corruptions and from his helplessness. The way is the obedience of death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the highest cost. Jesus said this in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. That means a price. A ransom price for many. That's a great salvation, isn't it? It cost God his own dear Son. It says in Romans 8:32 that if God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to what? To bear our sins as his own sins, and to bear the wrath of God against us for those sins. If he didn't spare his Son from this, then God will with him freely give us all things. It cost God. He delivered his own Son up to bearing our sins and his own wrath against us, which was due us for our sins, and Christ bore it for us. And this was done for all of God's elect, because it goes on to say in Romans 8:32, that because he delivered up his Son for us, he will freely give us all things with him. All for whom God delivered his Son, he will freely give them all things. Therefore, there's no gap. There's no difference between those for whom God delivered his Son and those who are in heaven at last and given eternal life and given all things with Christ. And further, it says in Romans 8:34, who shall lay anything? Well, in 8:33 it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? None can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it was for God's elect that he delivered up his Son and will therefore give them all things with him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ paid his own life. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself a ransom for many. He purchased the church with his own blood. And this is what we just quoted from Acts chapter 20. God purchased the church with his own blood, the blood of our nature. He took our nature to himself. God couldn't die, but the Lord Jesus Christ died as a man. And as a man, he bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. And this is what he says. God sent his Son to propitiate, to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's why our salvation is so great, because of the cost, because of who saved us. The next thing we want to consider is that our salvation is great because of the satisfaction God required to his own justice. And I've already mentioned this, but in Isaiah 45, if you want to turn to Isaiah 45, I want you to see this. Isaiah 45, he says, God is going to compare himself by way of contrast to the idols of men. And he says in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now this is important to see how God accuses the idols of men. You cannot save. What's important? What is that one thing God holds in the highest esteem as the highest work, the greatest achievement that God ever did? His glory, that he saves sinners. He saves, he justifies the ungodly. And so he says, you pray to these idols, you set them up, they are idols that cannot save. Verse 21, tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time. From ancient time, there's one thing that God has been saying. What is it? Look at these next words. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. There is no God beside me. How do we know him? How can we know this God beside whom there is none else? The one who is not an idol, who can save. How can we know him? He says, there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. That is why our salvation is so great, because God is a just God, and yet he is our Savior. God's justice is infinitely high and holy, as God himself is. And yet God, in his justice, justifies the sinner. How can God justify a sinner? It's only if he does so in a way that his justice is not only not tarnished, but actually honored and satisfied and takes delight in justifying a sinner. We just sang it a little bit ago. From whence this fear and unbelief? Haven't you, Lord, put to grief your spotless Son for me? And if he has paid the utmost farthing, then how can justice find anything in me, you see? And I'm mangling this, the beauty of that song, by trying to refer you to it. But you get the point here. God had to satisfy his own justice. Who but God could do that? Who but God could bring pleasure to God's justice and yet save a sinner? Not in damning the sinner, but in rescuing that sinner. That is a great salvation. That is a great salvation, isn't it? Whoops. Now, I want you to also consider how in this salvation of God, in fact, on this thought of our salvation being a great salvation because God satisfied his justice, listen to these words from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He says there, if we confess our sins, if we who are sinners confess our sins, which means we agree with God, I am bad. I'm so bad I cannot be saved by anything from myself. Nothing found in me will help. Everything in me requires more punishment and wrath from God. If we confess our sins, I'm guilty and helpless, Lord, and I can do nothing to deliver myself. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see this? The justice of God. Judgment and justice. He says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. In Psalm 89:14, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. All of God's perfections are magnified in the salvation of the sinner. But you know what we take delight in? Knowing. You know what gives us peace with God? That God in justice justifies us. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16, he says this in his prayer to God, a most amazing thing. One of these instances in Scripture. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, from your people. How can he do it according to his righteousness? Only if righteousness and justice are satisfied. Mercy and truth are met together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth and grace, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. The law came by Moses. And by that law we understand something about justice and wrath. But in the Lord Jesus Christ we see God's justice amplified and magnified, because God in the death of his own Son gave great pleasure to his justice. He smelled a sweet savor in the offering of his own dear Son, which was given in love for his people. That's justice. And now mercy breaks forth and grace breaks forth. And justice joins them in the chorus to justify and bless the sinner because of Christ. It is in this way that God silences all man-made gods. And it is in this way that God silences all accusers of his people. Remember the woman taken in adultery, in the very act brought into the presence of Christ. And when she was standing there, her accusers wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ with her. If he sided with the law of Moses, then he would have, as they thought he must, then he must stone the woman. But if he did not condemn this woman with Moses, as they thought that he should, then he would prove himself to be an unjust lawgiver. But what they didn't know, they could not even perceive, they couldn't, it didn't enter into their imagination, is by their ignorance, they were as blind as the devil was when he thought to tempt Eve and bring Adam and Eve and the whole human race under the just wrath of God, and so murder them under God's own hand. That's what the devil thought to do. But it never occurred to the devil that the one whose justice they had offended would satisfy his own justice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with his woman in John 8, verses 1 through 11, stoops not only to silence her accusers and to subdue them by his justice, but he answers the court of heaven, and the decision of the court is passed down, "Neither do I condemn thee." There is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, because God has received from Christ all for his people. And that's why our salvation is so great, because of God's justice being satisfied in the death of his own Son. Now, the seventh reason why our salvation is great is because of how what motivated God to do this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. What great motive caused God to save us with such a great salvation at such a high cost? Well, think about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, "You," verse 1, "hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Here's the motive. It sprang from God's heart. Didn't come from us, but God. In spite of my sin, in spite of my corruption, in spite of God's justice, he satisfied that justice. And when we were dead in sins, listen, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." You see this interposition, this great, in these two words, we see all of the gospel summarized, "but God." That's why our salvation is so great. God himself accomplished it. And he did so out of motives found in himself, his rich mercy and his great love to us. And he did it by quickening us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? God acted in his mercy and his love when we were yet sinners. When we were yet sinners. I love that. I love the fact that we can, as children of God, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times a day do you feel so utterly unworthy and you think to yourself, "How can I possibly even come to God?" Go back to this verse. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We look to Christ again, even when we were dead in sins. Therefore, in the same way, we come to him now. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that first moment of conversion, so walk ye in him. Never find anything in yourself more than you found then. And therefore, he will in the ages to come show the exceeding riches of his grace to us in his kindness toward us through Christ." Verse 7 of the same chapter. Now, the eighth reason our salvation is so great is what we have been saved not only from, but to. We often think about our salvation as being rescued from the wrath to come, fleeing the judgment to come. But we've been saved to something. It's more than just being delivered from wrath. It's how we were saved and to what we were saved. In this, we have to consider how God saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been saved in Christ, what does this mean? Well, look at a couple of verses with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this, speaking of Christ, "who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. You were healed. We committed our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have anything to do with our committing sin. And yet, our sins were charged to him. They were laid on him. And he obeyed God. We didn't have anything to do with his obedience. And yet, his obedience was credited to us as our own righteousness. So he bare our sins in his own body, and he died under the wrath of God for those sins, and yet he says, because he died, and he died for our sins, with our sins in his own body, then we are dead to sins. You see the big exchange here? Our sins were ours. They were made his. His obedience was his own, but it was credited to us. His death is our death. Therefore, we are dead to sins. Sin has no more, we have no more guilt before God, because our sins have been taken by Christ. And therefore, he says that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He was beaten. We weren't beaten. But in his beating, we were healed. This is how God saved us. It was in Christ. Everything that was ours was charged to him. And everything he did, we did when he did it. God sees us in Christ, so that all that we were became his to pay. And all that he did became ours to come to God with. His justice-satisfying blood and his perfect obedience are our sin atoning, our sin cleansing, and our clothing before God. It's all because God saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're in Christ, all that God received from Christ as our advocate, as our attorney in the court of heaven, God received from him as from us. And he gave all the promises that he made to him before the foundation of the world, and all the blessings in heaven and earth as the heir of all things for his people. For his people. He says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Everything that is his is given to his people. That's what we were saved to, at an eternal inheritance. Eternal riches and blessings and honor from God that God gave to Christ because he put us in Christ. He joined us to him in his eternal election and in Christ standing for us when he was charged with our sins and we were credited with his righteousness. And even now in our life, when God gives us that faith because he died for us and rose again and sends his spirit to us and preaches the gospel to us, even now that faith attaches us in our heart to him and what we are in him. So we come to God by the blood of Jesus. We've been saved too. All that Christ has earned for us, his reward is our reward earned for us. We are complete. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we're complete. What can be added? It can't be so unless we're given all that is his. Ephesians 2 verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need the philosophies of men. You don't need the traditions of men or the rudiments of the world. All those things that you practice under the Old Testament law to obtain a righteousness before God. You don't need them because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And, verse 10, you are complete in him. We didn't do anything. He did it all. God doesn't view us except what he sees in his Son. God receives us because of what he thinks of Christ for us. And that's the gospel. That's why our salvation is so great. There's nothing that that can compare to this. There's no religion of men that can compare to this. There's no possibility that it could enter into the heart of man, but what God has prepared for us in His Son. Here's another reason why salvation is great. Because it's not for all men. It's only for a remnant, and yet it's for many. He gave His life a ransom for many, and there is yet today a remnant according to the election of grace. That's a great salvation, isn't it? That even today there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we who believe Christ, who have fled for refuge to Christ, that God would look upon Him and receive us for His sake and would have taken away His wrath even in His own death for us. And that's all of our hope. We are that remnant. And then another reason God's salvation is great is because of the great love of God the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And our salvation is also great for this reason. It's not a temporary salvation. It's not a salvation that runs out over time or even in eternity. It's an eternal salvation. Israel, according to Isaiah 45:17, shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. There's many things we could go on to say, but I want to read this song to you by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, the glories of the sun, S-U-N, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sins. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I submit myself to Your righteousness. I consider it my highest joy to be found in Christ and to belong to Him, bought with a price. How can we neglect this so great salvation? If we do, we do so at the peril of our own soul. But if we embrace it, we do so by the grace of God. Let us therefore go to Him for all grace, that we may forever cling to Christ, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great mercy to us. Thank You for a salvation so great that we had no part in it, and yet You saved us from an infinite debt of sin, Your wrath, or Your just wrath against sinners, wrath we don't even want to contemplate, so horrible. We are reluctant to even mention it, because the thought of it is so alarming, the danger is so great. And yet because of this, because Your justice is so great, that You would demand an eternal punishment from the sinner, and yet that justice being satisfied in Your Son, we stand in awe that You would save us who are so unworthy, and You would do so by joining us to Your Son in all that He did, so that what He did was ours before You, and You no more consider what we are in ourselves, because You could only save us by covering us and putting us in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving an answer to Yourself all from Him and giving in blessing to Him all for us. What an amazing grace. What an amazing God. What a great salvation. Help us, Lord, not to neglect it, but to run out to You at all times and to rejoice and find peace in knowing and joy that our Lord Jesus Christ is our acceptance before God and our inheritance and our all, our life, our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.